Come this morning to the 141st Psalm, Psalm 141. You might put at the beginning of your notes, or if you take your notes in your Bible, if it doesn't already say it in the margin or the introduction, this is a Psalm of David. He wrote about half the Psalms. When we think of what type of psalm it is, I think it breaks down into two categories. First, it's a devotional psalm, because it is a psalm primarily having to do with prayer, very rich in devotion. And as in so many of the psalms, I think you will agree with me now that as we've come to the end of the book of Psalms, or really close to it, it's true, isn't it, that most, or I should say, many of the occasions that inspired the writings of the Psalms were times of difficulty, times of trial, times of pressure, times of sickness. And again, that may be why this book means so much to us, is because life is made up of good days and difficult days. That is what life is all about. We're not in heaven yet. We're not in the millennium. We are still in a world of sin. We're in bodies that are touched by sickness and death. We're in a world of turmoil. One day all of that's going to come to an end, and there's going to be peace, perfect peace. Peace like a river attendeth my way. We'll be able to sing that song for sure in heaven, while all of the circumstances around us will agree. But we're not there yet. And so there are battles to fight, and there are temptations to shun. And this Psalm of David is one of those occasions, again, at which he is in need of the Lord's help. So it's a devotional psalm. It is also a psalm having to do with imprecatory prayers. Now, that's a word that we have thrown around now for a couple of years, or close to it, in our study of the Psalms. Imprecatory. It's a prayer for judgment, a prayer for God to intervene. There are times when evil men seem to be in control. Evil men seem to have all the power. Psalm 73 is the psalmist wondering, I had almost lost hope. My steps were slipping until I went into the sanctuary and I saw their end. So when we go into the sanctuary like the psalmist did, we see how things really are. But until we do, we can become disillusioned, can't we? So this is a psalm of imprecatory prayer. David asking for God to intervene. And we don't know exactly the setting of this psalm. Most commentators, if you consult with them, most commentators will say that the background of this psalm is unknown. We would accept that. We don't know from the text itself where David was, what he was doing. But if we connect Psalm 141 with Psalm 142, there is a suggestion there. And at the beginning of these two psalms, I'd like to discuss that with you for a few moments. If you would go forward now to Psalm 142, do any of you have at the introduction of that psalm a little explanation as to where David may have been? You have? Yes, ma'am. Cave, the cave of Adullam. Spurgeon and others suggest that these are twin psalms, and that we don't really get the full impact of the psalm until we read Psalm 142. Now, I could envision David sitting down and writing these psalms, these ten that are at the end of the book. I could envision him writing them almost one after the other. It may have been that season of life when David wrote these psalms. And if that's the case, Psalm 141 would be the beginning of David's writing while in the cave of Adullam. Another suggestion is that this is more specifically written while Saul, King Saul, who had been hunting David, remember he wanted to kill David, David had gone to the back of the cave to seek refuge. He was hiding, looking for peace, looking for a place just to rest. And while he was there, in the sovereignty of God, in the providence of God, King Saul came in and took a nap in that very cave. Now, of all the caves that were in that area, can we really bring ourselves to say that it was a coincidence that the king came to the very cave where David was hiding? It was certainly the providential involvement in David's life. So there is King Saul, asleep. I believe the proper explanation of him covering his feet, that he was asleep. Others have other thoughts. I believe he went in to take a nap. Caves are cool. Caves are dry for the most part. Probably they're taking a nap. His guards would have been at the outside, the mouth of the cave. They had no idea that David was inside. David had every opportunity to destroy his enemy. And most of us would say David would have been right. How many times did Saul try to kill David? Remember at the banquet table, Saul threw a javelin at David? There's a little hint that things aren't quite right. Even the most insensitive of us can take that hint. And so David knew that Saul wanted to kill him. Here is a very clear enemy of David brought right into his cave. He could easily have said, God has delivered my enemy into my hand. Here I will take the opportunity to kill him. However, what did David say? God forbid that I should touch the Lord's anointed. What a man of integrity. We think of David and his many failures, but let's not forget that David was a man of integrity, which means the same through and through. You're not one thing on the face, one thing in public, and another thing in private. Integrity means you are the same through and through. David was the same through and through. So the background may be, and I suggest this for your study, it may be that as David saw Saul in the very cave where he was, that he began to pray, to think, and then to write. So having said that, let me read from verse 1 of Psalm 141. Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So here, David is at prayer. Now, does it say, Lord, I pray to you? It says in most of our translations, Lord, I cry out to you. That is more intense than just normal prayer, isn't it? When circumstances have gotten so difficult that we're no longer just praying, but now we are crying. We're crying to the Lord. We have reached the end of our resources. Circumstances have closed in upon us to the point that now there's an urgency. Can you think of the last time in your Christian life you were brought to the place of crying to the Lord? Not just praying, but crying to the Lord. This would be one of those moments. We cry to the Lord. Some years ago, our second oldest son, Daniel, I think I may have shared this with you before. We took him to the hospital after he played basketball in our gym, and he just collapsed on the floor saying he couldn't breathe. The pain in his chest was so intense. So we took him down to the hospital, and they began to run tests, take x-rays, and so forth. And the doctor came back and said, there are about 20 or 30 dime-sized tumors in his lungs. And the doctor said, I don't want to alarm you, but this looks like cancer. So they took us to our family doctor. He looked at the x-rays, and he looked at me, and he said, you know, there's really no other way to explain this other than he has cancer, and it may have started in some other part of his body, but it's now spread not only to his lungs, but inside the cavity, outside the lung, but inside the rib cage. So they're everywhere, 20 or 30 dime-sized tumors. And so the doctor said, we need to get him down to the hospital for exploratory surgery as quickly as we can. And he was at that point about 19. And when I got the news, I didn't pray to the Lord. I cried to the Lord. Lord, what do we do? Well, is this your will? Can this possibly be your will? And so for about 3 or 4 days in between the doctors looking at him and the time they could schedule exploratory surgery, there was just this period. And maybe you've entered into this. There's something so heavy on your heart that you can't sleep, you can't rest, you don't really have an appetite. Everything you look at reminds you of your son. Every time you go by a cemetery, you think, are we going to be there soon with our son? All of these thoughts go through your mind. And so for 3 or 4 days, we just prayed and we cried and we asked. We cried out to the Lord. In this case, there was a happy ending. He did not have cancer. He does have a disorder where these tumors appear and go away. It's a rare disorder. It sometimes will appear on his face, little bumps about the size of a dime or a nickel, then they go away. There have been others diagnosed with it and they've lived a normal life. Others have died early from it because of the filling of the lungs with these tumors, and then they didn't go away. So about that time, we had scheduled a missions trip for our young people, and we were trying to decide whether Daniel should go or not. So we left it up to him. Daniel, you're sick. You don't have cancer, thank the Lord, but you do have this disorder. What would you like to do? And he said, well, I'd like to go on just like nothing's wrong. And so he did, and that's been, well, he's 27 now. He's had no reoccurrence with it. And living a normal life, married. He's a police officer in Raleigh, so he was able to pass all of the tests and all of the training. He carries a gun. That's scary enough in itself. But and a nightstick. And he's in Raleigh, so I have to be careful how I drive, because if he were to catch me speeding, I'd never hear the end of it. We cried to the Lord. You may have been at that place where you cry to the Lord. This is not just prayer. This is crying. This is for us. This is a psalm that we can identify with. It's just as fresh, just as up to date as this morning's newspaper, if not more so. So here, I cry to you, make haste to me. So notice there's a relationship. I cry out, you might underline this, to you, make haste to me. So there is the to you, and there is the to me. Someone has said that prayer is like buckets going down into a well. An empty bucket goes down, and a full bucket comes out. And so there's this constant time of prayer. We pray, and the Lord answers. We pray, and the Lord answers. And here the intensity, I believe, is given to us in the New Testament. If you turn to Luke chapter 11 for just a very brief reference there. Now, we've been given in Luke 11, starting in verse 1, the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples. Remember, they said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. They didn't say, Lord, teach us how to pray. They said, teach us to pray. Does prayer work? So the disciples ask, and remember, they're going all the way back to the beginning. They didn't have the New Testament for instruction. So if prayer works, Lord, teach us to pray. Is there encouragement in prayer? Or is prayer just an exercise that we do just because the exercise itself makes us feel better? Is there real power in prayer? Yes. So, Lord, teach us to pray, not how to pray. That often comes normally to us in circumstances, but teach us to pray. Now, in verse 5, I think it's how to pray. Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Now, let's think carefully about this passage. Did this man ask once at midnight, and when the man answered from within, I'm in bed with my children, it's midnight, go away. I can't get up. It's not convenient. Did he take that as an answer and go away? No, keep reading. Verse 9, so I say to you, ask, and it shall be given you. Ask is, shall we say, the entry level of prayer. Ask. That's where we begin. Lord, and you put the words to that prayer. Lord, things you may be praying about currently, you're asking. You have a prayer list, I'm sure. If not a physical prayer list, you have a list of things in your own heart and mind at devotion time that you take before the Lord and you're constantly asking Him. That's one level. The next is seek. Seek. That's a little more intense, isn't it? You're asking, that's entry level, but now you're seeking. Lord, is this your will? Can you do this, Lord? Will you do this, Lord? Lord, do this. You're seeking the Lord's action. You're seeking His mind. Lord, will you do this? You're seeking. This is not a rote prayer. This is not a prayer you read. This is from within. This comes from your heart. Then the third level is knock. So let's try to put some personality to this fellow who needs 3 loaves of bread. Now, they didn't have convenience stores. They didn't have Harris Teeter that stays open 24 hours a day. We're very thankful for them. You can go into Harris Teeter and get 3 loaves of anything you want any time of the day. If you want bread from Italy, you can find it there. But in those days, they lived in little clusters of homes. Making bread was something women did regularly, but they may have just used up all of their bread. A friend came, perhaps unexpected, at midnight, and there were no hotels for them to stay in. And so they came in and asked for lodging. They were probably hungry from a long, long trip. And so this host wanted to be a good host to his company. He wants food to share with him. So he went to this man in our story, and this is how he started. Friend, can you give me 3 loaves of bread? I have unexpected guests. Can you give me 3 loaves of bread? No, go away. I'm in bed. My children are asleep. If I get up and start stirring, who wants to wake up a 2-year-old at midnight? Who wants to wake up anyone at midnight? Go away. Quiet and don't cause any more noise. Go away. That little motion like that, you ever Go away. Move. Scat. So the second level is seek. So now he's back around the door. He may be looking in a window. He's not going to go away. I really need this bread. And the man maybe stirs himself and throws the cover off. And still, he's not interested in getting up and giving his neighbor three loaves of bread. But all of a sudden, here comes this knocking. Now, that's one thing, but here's another. And all the kids start waking up, and they start stirring, and they want to eat. And the wife is upset. And now this knocking just keeps on. It just keeps on. And Scripture says, because he will not stop knocking. Now, does that bother you? It's bothering me, and I'm doing it. So here it is at midnight. And the whole house now is up, and all the lights are on, and everybody's all in a stir. And it says, this man will not give his neighbor three loaves because he's his friend, but because he has bothered him so badly that the only way to get him to go away is to give him what he wants. Now, here is an illustration from the lesser to the greater. Now, oftentimes in the Scripture, we take it from the greater to the lesser. And by that I mean, some truths are given to us in the grandest presentation, like, if God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? So the greater is, if God loved us enough to give his son to go to Calvary for us, that's the greatest. Is it a great thing if he gives us something far less in value? No, he's given the greatest. So the less is not as big an event as what he did to begin with. That's the greater to the lesser. Here, though, the truth is turned around. It's from the lesser to the greater. If a mere human, irritable as we may be at midnight when we've been awakened, how do you wake up in the dead of sleep? It's not a pretty sight oftentimes. Find my glasses. You've disturbed the children. And you have every reason to say, go away and don't. In fact, you probably are tempted to slip over in the dead of night and put a for sale sign in front of his house. And so you're saying, go away. But here the illustration is from the lesser. If a human being, faulty as we are, weak as we are, irritable as we are, would give to his neighbor because he wouldn't stop asking, consider this. How much more willing is your Heavenly Father to give to you when you come by faith asking in the name of Jesus Christ? There it's the asking, the seeking, and the knocking. And when we come in the name, what does that mean when we come in the name of the Lord Jesus? It's not simply finishing our prayers like this, all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Now, that's a good way to pray, but that's not really what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. Praying in the name of Jesus means praying in the value of Christ to his Father. It is praying with his authority. It's praying in his presence. As if to say, Lord Jesus, here's a prayer that I would like to have answered. Would you take this prayer and present it to your Father in my behalf? And that is exactly how prayers are delivered when we pray according to the will of God. So that, and this is a bold statement, God would no sooner reject your prayer prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus than he would reject a prayer from Christ himself. That's why we have boldness. Now, our responsibility is to pray according to the will of God. And sometimes we don't know what that will is, and so we seek, we ask, Lord, is this your will? And then when we are fairly sure that this is God's will, then we can start knocking like crazy. Just go wild knocking. And as we knock, there is something taking place in us. Oftentimes it's said the Lord is not so much preparing the prayer for us as He's preparing us for the answer to the prayer. So there's a certain amount of stress, a certain amount of growth that takes place as we pray and wait and expect God to answer. Now, I'm thoroughly convinced in our early Christian days, prayers come quickly. The answers to prayers come quickly to encourage us. We take little baby steps. And I remember thinking early in my Christian life, when I got specific answers to prayer, I thought, well, this is a piece of cake. All you've got to do is go and ask. And boy, in a day or so, the answer's here. And I remember filling out a prayer journal, date asked, date answered. And I thought, my, there's power here in prayer. There is. But as we grow a little more mature and we deal with things a little more complex, when we begin to take on mature responsibilities, I believe the Lord does ask us to wait and grow and stretch before the answers come. But mark it down. Every prayer prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus is answered. God has no unreturned phone calls. He answers all of His mail. He answers all of His prayers given to Him. Now you say this morning, but I have a real dilemma. I have a real problem. I have been praying over and over and over again, and there is no answer. So if we were to meet someone on the street and they would say, do you believe in prayer? And you would say to them, yes, I do believe in prayer. And let's say they're an atheist, someone who's perhaps an agnostic or a believer who's gotten discouraged. They would say, yes, but I have been praying and no answer has come. What would you say to them? How would you approach a subject like that that is very real, and we want to be real. We want to be authentic. We don't want to be plastic and just have these cliches that don't really help anyone. I can share with you honestly, there are things that I have been praying for over 30 years, and I've not seen the answer yet. You perhaps have been praying for things as well, but the answer has not come. How do we as Christians, thinking, intelligent, honest Christians, answer this question? I've been praying, but there has been no answer. How do we answer that? Any suggestions? Let's see. Yes, ma'am? Yes. God's timetable is not always ours. So we have to be what? It begins with a P. Don't even like to say the word, do we? We have to be patient. And patience is more than the ability to remain at a traffic light stuck on red. It's the ability to stay in the place of God's appointment without putting a time limit on Him. Another suggestion. Why? Yes, ma'am. And that's one we have to be honest about. Sometimes we pray, and we pray with wrong motives, or we pray for something that is not God's will for us. And so if we keep praying for something that is not God's will, I believe the Lord's responsibility is to show us that it's not His will, and that we should stop praying for that item. Now, for example, Moses wanted to go into the land of Canaan with the children of Israel, but God had said to him, Moses, you can't go in. Moses kept praying. And the Lord said, Moses, do not speak to me again about this matter. You're not going in. And Moses died short of the promised land. And we do love the application that in the Gospels on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses in an afterlife appeared with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration right in the heart of Canaan. That's something of how the Lord in His grace, even when He has to say no, is so gracious to us and perhaps explains things that we would never have understood. There is the possibility of praying out of the will of God. A lady, I could introduce you to her today. She, as a 19-year-old teenager, she met a young man, a fine, hard-working, good, solid man, but he was not a believer. She was a Christian, came from a Christian home, and she prayed for over 2 years as to whether it was God's will for her to marry an unsaved man or not. And she said on the night before she was to give him an answer, she felt as though the Lord had said, okay, in this instance, it's all right for you to do this. So she married him. And for the next 45 years, she made it her point to tell young ladies that when she prayed, she had determined that she was going to marry that man. And in her prayer life, she misconstrued her feelings. And she said, God has already answered in His Word what I should do, but I was arguing. She never had a peace about it. She just assumed that since there was this sense of release that God was saying, yes, you can do this. God will never tell us to do something in prayer that He's told us not to do in His Word. Our feelings come and go, so we have to be guided by Scripture. Any other suggestions? Yes, ma'am. Sometimes we don't recognize the answer. Sometimes we don't recognize it. Is that satisfactory? Does that really satisfy us when we pray that often the answer is given in a way that we did not exactly pray? At that point, we have to be willing to say, His will for me is better than my will for me. It often takes more than a lifetime for the answers to become clear. When we get to heaven, we will be perfectly satisfied that God did everything right. Right now, we have limited vision. And there probably are things in each of us in our lives that we would say, I don't understand. I wish it were different. I didn't choose this. This is not how I thought it would turn out. Things of that nature. When we get to heaven, we will see and understand for the first time, and then it clicks. Well, so this is what that looked like, and I didn't recognize it. Specific prayers often are answered in ways molded and shaped by God's wisdom that we don't recognize. Perhaps answers coming in ways that we never anticipated. That takes faith. It takes faith and submission to the will of God. And so there are many ways to illustrate that. When we think of the Scriptures, there are so many ways that God worked in behalf of His people, and they didn't recognize it at the time. But overall, was God faithful and did God answer? Yes, He did. And you may think of specific illustrations of how God has done a work that you didn't recognize at the time. God working behind the scenes, transcending a lifetime to bring about an answer. I love the story of George Mueller, who prayed for one of his friends for over 50 years to be saved and never saw him come to the Lord as a Savior. But at George Mueller's funeral, the friend was saved. So when he got to heaven, he could see how the Lord was working, but he couldn't see it on earth. I think one of the most marvelous things about getting to heaven is seeing things clearly from heaven's perspective that we just don't understand down here. profound things in life. Not just the little irritants, but profound things in life that we don't understand will then make sense. All right, let's get back to Psalm 141 and verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. And do not let me eat of their delicacies. Well, if we take verses 2 through 4, David is asking, let my prayer be set before you as the incense. Just as regularly as the incense ascended from the tabernacle and later from the temple, it was burned regularly. David is saying, give me strength to pray like that incense, or to do it regularly, to not stop, to not get discouraged and just throw in the towel. Keep praying. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Or here, a translation would be, the door to your mouth is your lips. And David is asking, Lord, give me grace, give me help, not to open my mouth and say things that I should not. That may have been in his confrontation with Saul. When Saul was placed right in his lap, if that is the occasion of this psalm, David could have sprung in and said to Saul, and he could have given him a tongue lashing. Saul, now I've got you. Where are your guards? You're right here. He could have said all of these things, but David purposed in his heart and said, God forbid that I should do anything to hurt, to damage, to injure God's anointed. So here he's praying for help to control his lips. How many of us don't need that kind of prayer? And Freddie had that experience last night, and the Lord gave him help not to go in there and make things worse by just inflaming the situation. And we go to the book of James, and we don't have time to do it, but Scripture says the tongue is a little member, usually 3-4 inches long. But like the rudder on a ship, the rudder is a tiny little member, but a whole ship is turned by a rudder. A bridle is a small thing, but when it's put over the mouth of a horse, the whole 1,000-plus-pound horse can be guided by a bridle. So James is saying, your life and my life oftentimes is guided by how we talk. We can start a huge commotion by a little word, or we can, by a word or two, a soft answer, create peace where there was about to be war. And so here David is asking, help me with my lips. Help me not to let words escape. There is a time to be quiet. There is a time to speak. If we are quiet when we should speak, we can be guilty of cowardice. If we're quiet when we should talk, when we should say something with wisdom, we can be guilty of not saying enough. If we should be quiet and keep on talking, we can be guilty of slander, gossip, criticism, lies, saying too much. So the child of God is instructed to make sure that he says what the Holy Spirit would have him say. Well, our time is gone. We want to look at any discussions or questions you may have about the psalm. The balance of the psalm is a beautiful one. I believe it has to do with verses 5 and following, David asking for righteous men. Let me just read this and then we'll take a few questions. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. Scripture says that the wounds of a friend are profitable And David here is praying, let the righteous rebuke me or correct me if that's necessary. And it will be a kindness to me. He's a wise man here, isn't he? It shall be as excellent oil, or as the anointing oil. It's the gentleness of a loving friend who loved you enough to tell you the truth. And a wise man will say, that was good for me. This way we grow. Iron sharpens iron. David had learned that lesson. One of the most dangerous things that a man or a woman in great power can do is surround themselves with people who will not disagree with them. So in this case, you've got yes men who will just go along with everything he says or everything she says, and this person gets an inflated sense of their own importance. And they would never say it, but what they feel is, I can do no wrong, because everybody around me basically worships me. It's amazing how a human being could ever think that, but nevertheless, Nebuchadnezzar was that way, and others that we will not mention. When we allow ourselves to be surrounded by people who are partial, who are flatterers, remember, flattery always has a motive. Flattery is saying kind words to someone for personal gain. I'm sure we've talked about this before. Gossip, you say when they're not around. Flattery is what you would say to their face, but you would never say when they're absent. And so flattery has a motive. The motive is for personal gain. David here is asking for a righteous man to rebuke, strike, correct him so that he would be better, so that he would be stronger. He's not above being corrected. And that, David says, would be a kindness to him. Probably in context, if David was about to kill Saul, hopefully there would have been a good man in David's company who would say, David, don't do this. This is God's anointed. And David would listen. And so a great portion of this psalm has to do with not only prayer, but humility to listen, because God is often speaking to us through those closest to us. It's not that God is going to open heaven and echo His voice out of heaven. Often it comes, His voice comes to us through those who know us best. And listening is, according to the book of Proverbs, a great asset for anyone in a place of service. Listen to those who know us best. All right, any questions or comments about Psalm 141?